And we're looking at a phrase that's found in verse 3, unless you are converted, or except you be converted in some translations. Or, as in the American Standard Version of 1901, it says, unless you turn. And we'll see why we've got all those different wordings in a moment or two. But in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, we see this is where our text comes from. That's where the title comes from. And it's something that's said by Jesus. And really, it carries with it the idea of being humble and teachable and without selfish ambition, like little children. Now, the education and development of children, I think we all understand, is a process requiring time and patience. It sometimes might be, now with little children, one step forward and two steps back. But there's always progress that's being made. And it should be noted here that Jesus expects conversion. And that would be a process and also progress included in that process. But much of the religious world, though, views conversion not as a process. You know, a process has steps to it or stages to it or something along that line, but the religious world doesn't look at it as a process. They look at it as something that's almost an instantaneous thing, that there's belief or there's faith. It's narrowed down finally to a singular, particular event. And please understand that even then, the idea of belief or faith is as broad as you can make it. It could be that it's talking about belief in God, but it could just be as easily it's belief in some higher power or a belief in any kind of a God, no matter what it might be. But because it's narrowed down to a single point, then you get the equally popular doctrine that salvation comes by faith only. Now that's a whole nother lesson, but we're going to consider all of these things as we go along. And the first thing I want us to do, the very first thing, when you consider about being converted or the whole process of conversion, is that it is just exactly that, a process. Now on the verb that's used here, unless you be converted, so converted is from the verb convert. And Mr. Vine says that this means to turn about or turn towards. Now, simply put, I'm facing this way, and if I go and face this way, then I've turned about. I've converted from that way to this way. And that's how the word is used, no matter what it is. If you convert something, if you're carrying a bucket in the right hand and you shift it over here to the left hand, well, then you've converted the bucket from one hand to the other. That's the meaning of it. Now, Mr. Thayer, who I always like, says that this word metaphorically, that doesn't mean, in other words, not really, not literally, metaphorically. To turn oneself from one's course of conduct, that is, to change one's mind. That's what it's talking about. Now, if you have the change of mind, then you should have the corresponding change of action. But now here's the thing. People can change their actions without changing their mind, can't they? Of course they can. People can decide not to gamble anymore. Have they decided not to gamble anymore because it would be wrong? No, they've decided not to gamble anymore because they ran out of money. See, so they really didn't change their mind, which is the point I'm trying to get across. So there has to be this necessary change of mind. That's where it all starts, the whole process. Now, the word process, you're not going to find that. At least I couldn't find it. I looked at two or three translations. I didn't go much further than that. But the word itself, process, isn't found. But the idea of process is. Now, here's a couple of definitions. I'm just going to give two. I looked up four or five. They all became repetitious, so I've got these two that are a little different. Dictionary.com has, it's a systematic series of actions directed to some end, a process. And now the Oxford Dictionary has a series of actions or steps taken in order to achieve a particular end. OxfordDictionaries.com is where I got that from. Now, we're probably used to a lot of things that are processes in and of themselves. Driving to the building is a process, isn't it? You know, you're in your house, you get in your car, you start it up, you put it in gear, you drive down the road, you get here, you get out of the car, you come in the building. The process. All series of steps, systematic, to get you to where the building's at. I don't have all of this accurately. My wife informed me of this. But here's what I've got. If you take milk and flour and salt, yeast and baking powder, maybe not baking powder, but anyway, if you take all of those things and put them together, I'm sure there are other things here as well, you convert all of those things to bread. There you go. So, you know, you've got many, many things, many ways that we can understand the idea of a process. Now, conversion is a process too. There's not one single step where you say, well, this is it. Because there may be a step, and you may be right. What you see may be part of the process, but it's not the whole process. It would be like picking up, I use this example in Bible study, the 3/8 nut, you know, steel nut that goes on a bolt. It would be like picking up a 3/8 bolt and holding it up and saying, this is an airplane. Well, everybody knows it's not an airplane. But there might be 3/8 bolts in the airplane. Sure, it's part of it. So this is what we're talking about here. And so we want to consider, you know, this as a bigger thing than one thing, as a process. Now, here's the problem. If you come over here, and if you accept this popular idea, it doesn't matter, I don't care how many millions there are who think that it's true, but if you accept the popular idea of salvation comes from faith only, what about everything else? Is that all the process? Let me suggest to you, it's not all the process, but it's part of it. We're not saying that it's useless or worthless any more than any other part of the process would be. You know, before you're able to believe, you've got to hear, don't you? I mean, you've got to hear the word. Either somebody, you hear it being read or someone's preaching, or you read it, you know, and you hear it, you know, in your mind as you're reading the word. But that's part of the process as well. So there's more to this than just one particular thing. Now look over here with me at the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. There are three conversion counts of Saul of Tarsus, who later is known as Paul the Apostle. And all of them are different because in chapter 9, where you find the first one, that's as it's been, the narrative as it's happening sort of in real time, as the events are taking place. Then you get to chapter 22, and that's Paul making his defense before a unruly mob that wants to tear him to pieces. So we would understand that's a little different. And in chapter 26, he's made an appeal to Caesar. That's where he's going to end up, is this appeal to Caesar. But first now, he's before Agrippa, King Agrippa, making a defense of himself. Well, that's going to be a little different too. It's not like, you know, there's a mob there wanting to tear him to pieces. No. So my point is, when you look at these, you're going to see some different things in there. That's right, because it's not all the same thing. It's all surrounding the same event. But now it's being revealed and recorded and even being said all in a different light. That's why maybe you see something that's repeated. And maybe that's why you don't see something that's repeated. So, you know, you keep that all in mind. But here in Acts chapter 26, Paul's before Agrippa. Now what I want you to do is look at verses 15 through 25. In verse 15 through 25, now we take up here with what Saul of Tarsus or what Paul heard. And he asks the question, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, one of the things that you find out if you look at all three accounts, certainly this is at the point where the conversion process begins for the Apostle Paul. And this is where he hears something, and from this point on, you understand he believes it. He believes that this is Jesus. Now, Jesus goes on to tell him, "Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Now watch verse 18. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." It dawns on me here, I've got the wrong passage up there. But notice what he says, that should be 18, verse 18. "They were to turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." They were to turn. Would you say he's going over there and try to convert these folks from darkness to light, from the dominion or power of Satan to God? That's what he's trying to do. So he's going to go over there and he's going to try and institute this process. Now in verse 20, he says that they should repent and turn to God. You know that the word there, turn, is the word that's translated in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3 as convert. So repent and be converted to God. Well, look, repentance is involved here as well. Not just hearing, not just believing. Well, there's repentance that's in there. So you see, we're seeing that there's more to it than this. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now there's lots of other places we could look, but I've tried to pick out some I think that are, you know, pretty easy, pretty obvious to see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Well, what do we got here? Well, he said they turned to God from idols. Same word. They were converted. Same word. To God from idols. And to do what? Well, you've been serving those, but now you're going to be serving the living and true God. So you're going to make a change. Not serving those idols anymore, serving the true and living God. Now look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we'll take a look at verses 44 and 45. The first thing I want us to consider is that there's dual action involved here in this process. Dual action, which means two are involved. In verse 44, John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So God's done something to draw individuals to Him. The Father's going to do something. He sent me to draw Him, to draw people to Him. So there's God's part in this. Then verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Well, that's man's part. You come to Jesus is what that is. All through the Scriptures, this is what you see. The only difference, really, the only other occasion I know of is with Saul of Tarsus. Jesus came to him. I understand that. But that was a special occasion for him and for him only. Now, on other occasions, whenever salvation is involved, conversion is involved, Here's what God has done. He sent His Son to draw men unto God. And what do men? You got to come to Jesus. You know, He's not going to come over there and appear to you out there by the corn crib someplace. Or you're going to go over there and you're going to get a clean shirt out on a Tuesday morning and you open up your closet and look, there's Jesus in the closet. Or you're going to be driving down the road and you look over there and see the car. Oh, there's Jesus over there. Now, things like this are told all the time and people, oh, they just accept them, you know. And the idea, though, is that Jesus got to come to you. He's got to come to you. Like He's got to hunt you down and find you. You know, like an investigative detective or something on some TV show. No. You're supposed to come unto Jesus. In the passages that everybody likes and which people will say is the invitation of the Lord, that's found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, you know, you can look at it. The first three words, come unto me. It doesn't say, I'm going to find you. And salvation is going to be yours, whether you're ready for it or not. It's coming to you today. No. The invitation, Lord, is come unto me. You come unto Jesus. That's our part, see. God's done His part. He's done everything that's necessary. It's up to you. It's up to me to come to Him. And that's when the conversion process, see, kicks into gear. Now also, it's a divine-based process. In other words, it's not something that man came up with. That's not the idea at all. I got some passages up there. Go back to Psalms 19, verse 7. This, I think, the wording in here is very well known. As a matter of fact, we have a song in the songbook that comes from this section of Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, in some translations, it has the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, restoring the soul, turning the soul back, you see, if you will, to God. But the whole point is that there's change, that there's this process involved. And the process is based on the law, the perfect Lord. That's what the perfect law is. That's what is able to do this. Acts chapter 28, you see that up there. That's where we're going next. Right at the end of the book of Acts, in verse 27, the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return or be converted. And I would heal them. Well, they weren't doing this, so there wasn't going to be any conversion. But now if you'll do this, if you'll keep your ears open, and if you'll hear, and if you keep your eyes open and see, then the heart can be converted. The process can begin and be successful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Now here they're talking about the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, using Moses, using the tablets of stone and other things along that line. It says in verse 15 and 16, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, whenever a person is converted, the veil is taken away. Now, I think we all understand what a veil does. A veil doesn't allow, you know, what does it? It shields a person. It hides a person's face. Is that what the veil? That's what Moses was doing. We had the veil over his face. That's right. But you know what the other part of this is? How you can't see through that thing accurately. It's a hindrance. That's the other part of it. So the veil's taken out. The hindrance is taken out of the way. Why? Well, so that you can see accurately. But that happens when a person is converted. So you see, that's another part of the conversion. Now, who does this taking away of the veil? Well, yes, the person's involved. They come to Jesus. They're looking for conversion. And it's God who lifts this away from us. And He lifts that away from us. It's not talking about something that's physical or anything like that. But, you know, metaphorically speaking, this happens spiritually. as the heart opens up and then begins to turn to God. Now, the gospel is intended to change the heart. That's what the whole thing's about. It's got to work on the heart. When the heart is changed, then the actions fall in line and they correspond to the change of heart. Now, we're not talking about let's all change the actions and hope that we change the heart. No, that's not how it works at all. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Tells me that the Word of God is like a precise surgical instrument. It can penetrate to the deep recesses of each one of us. Even, it says, to the separation of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's able to get in there. And what this is talking about conviction. You know, the Word of God is going to convict the heart. That's part of the process. You convict the heart. Well, what else do you find? Well, Acts chapter 15 and verse 9. In Acts chapter 15, verse 9, addressing the thing here about the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, and the Jews thought, well, it ought to be different for them than it is for us, and they've got to do exactly what we do, so they've got to be circumcised first before they can hear and obey the gospel. So they met at Jerusalem to discuss this. Now, there were already Christians who had been taken from the Jews, but the gospel went to the Gentiles. And so Peter is rehearsing how the gospel went to the Gentiles, and so how the Gentiles were included. And he says in verse 9 that he made no distinction between us, he would be speaking of the Jews, and them, that would be of the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. So there's no distinction there. So the answer to the argument that they're engaged in and investigating at the time was, is there a difference in what God has said for the Jews and the Gentiles? And Peter says, no. When I went over there, I didn't tell them to be circumcised first. I didn't do that. And you go back to chapter 10 and 11, you can find out that he didn't do that. But he said, purifying their hearts by faith. And his point is, same as he did us. So what do you have here? You have the purging or the purifying, or some translations have cleansing the heart. And that's what happened. That had to happen to the Jews. That had to happen to the Gentiles. For there could be then just, you know, one people of all. And then finally, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were delivered. So what do you have here? You have a transforming of the heart. The heart now is willing to obey what's been learned. But you know, this is where the starting point is, and it changes the heart. But surely now, we can see how there's a process. There's the conviction, the purging, and the transforming. Those are steps that are taken systematically, the steps that happen. Now here's another place. That we could look other places now, but you know, time doesn't allow us to do that, to look at all of them, but we're just looking at a few. I like James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 25. You know, it's the gospel that instructs us in what to do. That's where we go. You want to know what to do? You want to know what the process is? If I want to know what my part is in the process, I ought to go to the gospel of Jesus Christ and find out. I don't need to go to some organization and find out. You know, I was just doing a little investigating on my own about the Gideons. You know, the Gideons used to be, that was a big thing at one time. It's kind of waned over the years because of just the refusal and legal things that have happened to keep them out of handing out Bibles and other things like this, making them available, so on. But I was looking this up in an online encyclopedia, and then I thought, well, I think I'll go to their website and see what they've got to say. And I was reading some of the things on there. I can remember when I was a lad in school, fourth or fifth grade, they came to the school and gave everybody there a New Testament. I believe the color was red. As a matter of fact, there's a system to the color on those things. The camouflage ones obviously go to the military. Green ones are used by those who are out doing street preaching and handing them out on the streets. So there's a system to the whole thing for the colors. They've got one for the college. I don't remember. I remember those. White, I think, are for nurses in the hospital. Anyway, I was looking at it, and lo and behold, on their website it says, what to do to be saved. I thought, okay. And I go over there and I click that. And there is a sort of a process there. I think it's a process that's a little thin. There's a process there nevertheless. But you know what? Even though what they might have some things on there that are right, I wouldn't go to that and just, that'd be all I'd look at. I wouldn't go to a creed book, no matter how well thought of and how popular and how many members they might have of some religious denomination. I wouldn't go to their creed book and look there. I'd go to God's Word. That's where I'd look. I'd find out what to do in God's Word. The gospel tells us what to do. James chapter 1, verse 25 is a real good example of this. It says in James chapter 1, verse 25, but who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, I've got one who looks intently. That's the New American Standard Bible. Other translations have one who looks into it and continues in it. So what you have here, you look into it intently, and you continue in it, and you be a doer and not a hearer. And that one will be blessed. So see, this is what we're shooting at. Remember the definitions we had? There's an end or a result. Wouldn't this be it? And that it's a series of steps or a systematic approach. Isn't that what you find in that passage? Sure. So there we can see that it's a process. But now we started off on this particular point talking about it's a divinely based process. So we go to God to find out what the process is. And when we find out the process, then we want to do what it says that we need to do. And not take a shortcut. Or not to leave out part of it. And I'll tell you what, the religious world, they're doing this kind of a thing. They're leaving things out. They're taking shortcuts. I was associated with somebody at one time. I really liked the individual a lot. Had kids about our age, so you know there was some attachment and association and everything. And he really believed all you need to do was just believe. And then one day, I thought, just exactly what do you need to believe? I was amazed. Just believe. Just believe in God, or just believe in a higher power, or just believe in Jesus, or just whatever. I mean, it was just so wide open. What about everything else? Well, it didn't matter. It really didn't matter. That's all that was necessary. Well, needless to say, he and I had problems after that. But now, as an example, and I mentioned this earlier, an example of conversion. And for that, I want to go to Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus is later known as the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, that Saul, as he's later known, Paul, or it says Paul as he was formerly known as Saul, but it's all the same person. Now, here's one thing you think about this in the origin. When we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus, he was a terrible person. And you know what? I think I'm actually being charitable when I say he's a terrible person. He takes himself to task on a number of occasions. And he calls himself worse than that. And I'm sure we could come up with words, maybe more descriptive and worse than he was just a terrible person. You know, when Ananias was told to go over there to that house in Damascus, that street called Straight, said, go over there. There's a fellow waiting on you. It's Saul of Tarsus. And if you'll recall, you see in there that Saul didn't want to go. You know why he didn't want to go? He scared death of that guy. That's the last guy I want to go to, Lord. He's a dangerous man. And that's exactly what he was. But now the Lord insisted and told Ananias, I'm telling you to go. Well, Ananias had to swallow down that fear, which he did. And he went over there to that house. But anyway, you got the idea of, you know, what he was like. And to further emphasize this, look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Here you find, now this is, you know, more or less coming from Paul's own hand, describing himself. He was a pedigreed Pharisee. It says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, that's what you're supposed to do according to law, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now all that was important to the Jews. We've talked about that a little bit in Bible study. How their genealogy and hooking themselves up, tracing their ancestry back, that was all a big deal, really important. And so he's a pedigreed Pharisee here. But it goes on then in 6 to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Well, now you see a little bit more about him, just a little bit. He's a persecutor. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, there we go. And realize he's persecuting the church, but he's persecuting Jesus. You know, if you persecute Jesus, you persecute the church. If you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. That's what you get out of this. But that's not all that you find here. Acts chapter 26, when he's before Agrippa again, he describes his former self and his former activities. Acts chapter 26. We want to take a look at verses 9 through 11. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Does the name Stephen ring a bell? And there were others, of course. And also, if people were thrown into prison back in those days, the chances of them getting out were slim. And the chances of them dying in these prisons were very good. But he says in verse 11, I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He says he's out of his mind zealous in pursuing these people. If it meant death, I didn't care. If they asked me, are they worthy of death? Yes. Just as soon as possible, perhaps, it would be something that he could say. He was so, you know, enraged. I think the old translation says he was exceedingly mad about this. Well, yeah, he's a terrible person. But now here's something. Something happened to this man, didn't it? I don't know anybody, even an atheist, if they read about the life of Saul of Tarsus becoming the Apostle Paul, if you read an account, even the most hardened atheist, I think even Richard Dawkins, not the game show host, that's Dawson, Richard Dawkins, who's a man that just rails against God and Christians and morality. Kind of like Paul or Saul up there. Anyway, even Richard Dawkins would have to say, yes, he underwent a change. Now, Dawkins would think it was all for nothing. It was all just fake and phony and he'd go on about it. But he'd admit there was a change. You've got to admit that. And so something happened to him to bring about this change. Now, I mentioned about the accounts that you find of his conversion and the three cases where it's found, the three instances where it's found, and the case in which they're all found. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Let's just look at that one just for a second. Acts chapter 9. And verse 6. Now we saw how Jesus said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Well, it says it here in verse 5. But Jesus then says in verse 6, "Get up and enter the city," that's Damascus, that's where they were heading, "and it will be told you what you must do." All right. So what would you say here? He did that, didn't he? Went over to that. Is that evidence of belief? Jesus appears to him, tells him what to do. Did he believe it? Well, what's your answer to saying, did he do it? And if your answer to saying, did he do it? If your answer is yes, then your answer to did he believe? Well, that's yes too. If he was still his old person, why, he wouldn't have done anything. He denied it all and who knows what he'd have tried to do. But no, you see something here now. And what else do you see? Well, verse 11. "Now the Lord said to him," that's to Ananias, "that you get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Now that would be Saul who's praying. Why is he praying? Well, there could be lots of things he's praying for. Is he praying for his sight to be returned to him? I suppose. Maybe he's doing that. We're not really told what he was praying for. Is it possible that he's praying there and he's showing some contrition? That there's some change of heart going on here? That he's now sorry for his past actions? I think that's possible. So you could say there's some evidence of repentance going on here as well. And anyway, since repentance is a change of heart and a change of direction, change of mind, change of life, well, you're seeing that on his. He's not fighting it anymore. No. You're seeing surrender here. And then what else? Well, you go over here to the other account in Acts 22, where Paul is before the mob. Ananias gets over there and tells him, "Why do you delay? Why tarriest thou? Get up, arise, and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." That would be evidence of forgiveness. So, the forgiveness came back here when he believed. And he was saved back here when he believed. Well, if he did, he was a miserable man because he's over here praying. But if he believed back here and his sins were forgiven, why was he told to be baptized and wash away your sins? It's because he was still in sin. And some folks have great store in praying through to salvation. Well, he's praying here for 3 days. That passage right there. And so, well then, if he prayed for 3 days, he obviously prayed through for salvation. Well then, he was saved, but he was still in his sins. No, his sins were forgiven when he was baptized. That's part of the process, see. So you see that he heard and he believed. And you see what you do, you know, you start to turn things around. That's part of the process, the repentance, and then the evidence of forgiveness. Then you go on to the process, and you're baptized, your sins are washed away. And then what do you do after that? Well, a lot of people would say, well, you just quit. There's nothing left to be done. Wait a minute. We saw that verse in James 1:25. You look into the perfect law, and you continue in it, and you be a doer and not a hearer. You continue along that line. Whatever you hear that needs to be done, you do that. That's part of the process as well. You enter into the process and you're looking for an end. Well, what is the end result? A lot of times folks want to say, well, the end result, that's the forgiveness of sins over here. Well, I beg to differ. I don't think that's the end of the process. I believe the end of the process is when you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." I believe that's the end of the process. And all these things are part and parcel of the process. Can't take a shortcut. Can't leave something out. You know, there were some that were trying to leave some things out. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus addresses this. And he says, you know, he says, the person that's accepted is the one who will do the will of the Father. If you won't do that, I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Well, we don't want to hear that. What we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So what you have here is you have Saul of Tarsus, an example of conversion. May I say that he's an excellent example of what the process is and also what the process is able to do? If it can change a man like this, it can change anybody. I've had people tell me, oh, I've been so wicked and I've been so evil and everything else. I just don't see how it's possible that God could ever forgive someone like me. I've heard that. Heard that from a girl their family attended the Mount Union Church of Christ. She was, I believe, in the eighth grade. What could an eighth grader have done that would have been that heinous, worse than Saul talked? Well, of course, she hadn't. It's all just in the head. Well, get that out of there. If this man could find salvation through the process that's described in the Scriptures, anyone can. I can. You can. Whoever it else might be. And I think that's something that we always need to keep first and foremost. Let us never determine that there's someone, upon whom this will not work. It will. It will. If they come to Jesus. This is that time. Take your songbooks, turn the song that's been selected. This is that time. There's a saying out here in the literary world that when someone has an epiphany, or in other words, an event that changes things, they describe it sometimes as their come to Jesus moment. Well, all right. I'll just grant that to the literary world. I'm not crazy about it, but I'll grant that. But I do know the Bible says we need to come to Jesus. And that's where it all begins. We invite anyone today to come to Jesus. To start on the process. Or if you are on the process, to continue on the process. Or to get back in line with what the process is. But this is the time for the gospel invitation. That you do like so many did in the New Testament. You know, there were those on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. They heard the words of the gospel that day. And then we find out they believe. You know how we know that they believe? Because when he was finished, there were those that heard him that cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the cry of a believer. Plus it says they were pricked in their heart. That's what a believer receives and does and cries out. And they were told what they need to do. Peter said you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And we see that that's what they did. About 3,000 of them. But they didn't just stop there. They just didn't all go home. It's over. We're saved. Let's just, you know. That's it. No. We find later on in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in things that God wanted them to do. Now, the invitation is yours to do this, to continue in this, or to get back to practice of it. If we can help you today, we'd be glad to do that. This is the right time. This is the right place. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.